Coming this Easter Sunday, sacred music for the Easter season. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world. Coming Easter Sunday at LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The Cathedral Choral Society with the third stanza of the hymn, Were You There? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Well, there were women looking on at a distance. There were two men at least, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who had come to him by night early in Jesus' ministry. They laid him in the tomb. The women saw where he had been laid. That's important because they will come back, well, really only a few hours later, a day or so later. Jesus talks about being in the tomb over the course of 3 days. Jesus thinks a lot about his burial. He, even before his crucifixion, a woman comes to him as he's sitting with friends, and she anoints his body with precious oils, and Jesus says, she has done this in preparation for my burial. He talks about being crucified, buried, and on the third day rise again. Is there significance to the burial of Jesus? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Good Friday. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After our teaching on the burial of Jesus, we're going to study the hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest. Dr. Curtis Giese joins us to talk about the burial of Jesus. He's professor of religion at Concordia University, Texas, New Testament editor of the Concordia Commentary Series. Dr. Giese, welcome back.
It's an honor to be with you on this holy day, Good Friday, as we remember our Lord's great sacrifice for us.
We often attach, and rightly so, a lot of significance to Jesus' suffering, to his death, and of course to his resurrection. These things are all warranted. What about his burial? What would you say to someone who says, well, that's just kind of a fact of history, what happens, you die, they bury you. No real theological importance to his burial. How would you respond?
There's indeed much great historical importance to the events of Jesus' burial, but also great theological significance. For example, in John 19, I'll just read a paragraph here where it says, it was the day of preparation before the Sabbath, and this was Passover Sabbath. Therefore, so that the body should not remain on the cross during the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies removed. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. One who saw it is our witness, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and you also may believe that you also may believe. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, quote, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So again, that's from the book of John. Now, John has a very significant emphasis of showing that Jesus is the fulfillment, the great fulfillment of the Exodus narrative, and very much indeed within that, the Passover narrative. John shows at the beginning of his gospel that he intends to show Jesus as his fulfillment. For example, when John the Baptizer first meets Jesus, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There Jesus is presented as the great Passover Lamb who would sacrifice his life for us, and because of his great sacrifice, death would, by his mercy, pass over us. Then also, John continues in John 3 in his great discourse with Nicodemus when he says that the Son of Man, just as a serpent in the wilderness in the Exodus, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up so that all who look upon him in faith will be saved. And then we come to the crucifixion and now after his death and the account that it is the day of preparation, John says, before the Sabbath. So this was the Passover Sabbath, so the preparation for that significant event. And then it says that because the Jewish leaders did not want the people to be left on the cross, but they wanted to hasten death so that the Passover would not be desecrated. So the legs of the two criminals by Jesus were broken to hasten death, but Jesus, it appeared, was already dead, and the soldiers pierced his side. And then it goes on to tell that because they did not break his legs, that is fulfillment of very significant texts about the Passover. There it's quoted, the contents come from Exodus 12 and also Numbers 9, verse 12, where it says, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." Those were directives given in regarding how the Passover lamb should be prepared, and that not one of its legs should be broken. And here, Christ, after his death, just as he's about to be buried, just before burial, here, even there, his saving work is fulfillment of what was previewed in the Old Testament. Again, Passover, that time when the angel of death passed over because of the blood of the Lamb. And that second quotation there, it says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." There, Jesus, dead, hanging on the cross, having suffered for our sins. There, that section is quoted from Zechariah 12, an important salvation narrative, a messianic narrative that speaks about the piercing that the promised one will endure for our sins. So there's great significance just in that one portion of John 19 right there.
So let's talk a little bit about just the history of the practice that we're observing here. Two things that you've mentioned here need a little explanation. The
sure.
First one being the concern of the Jewish leaders who have seen to Jesus' death. they're not concerned about Jesus' body.
Right.
Their concern is about the ritual cleanliness of the Passover for all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What's the point of getting those crosses empty by sundown Friday night when the Passover when the Sabbath would have begun?
Yeah, it was practiced that bodies should be taken care of and buried as soon as possible, preferable before sundown. And this was the preparation for the Sabbath, in which people are not to work. And if bodies were of those of Jewish background were hanging on the cross, that would be seen something to make the celebration unholy. Now, the Romans were very happy to let bodies hang on crosses for crucifixions for many days, and thereby it would be a negative example that one should not cross the nation of Rome, but those of Jewish background wanted this taken care of as soon as possible, especially in this Passover celebration, so that the observance of it would not be made unholy.
The other thing that probably needs a little explanation before we go any farther into the narrative is the prevailing practice of Jewish burial at this time. When we think burial, we think of a literal burial. You dig a hole, you put in a body in a casket, and then you cover it over with the earth. that is said and done. But the Jewish burial practices, especially around the first century, are somewhat unique in all of their history, really. What do they plan to do? We have Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and then the women later. What practice are they engaging in here?
It says regarding the burial plot of Joseph that it was a grave in which nobody had yet been lain. Well, isn't that case that obviously nobody else would be there, but graves would be temporary. The body would lie there in state for a year, in which the flesh would have decayed away, and then the bones were put into a bone box, and that was the permanent resting place. And a great example of this is in a recent archaeological find of Caiaphas, actual Caiaphas, the high priest during the time of Jesus, who saw to his death. His bone box was found in state. So great find that was located. Also, purportedly, the bone box of James, the half-brother of our Lord, is located, but there's much less certainty that this is actually the box of James because it was not found in state, and that's a big thing for archaeological find, that they need to be found at the site. So examples of Jewish practice at the time that the body would stay in a grave for a year and then afterwards the bones be taken out and put into a box for final resting.
So the plan here, if Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are following the customary rite of burial among the Jews in the first century, to give them a decent burial, so to speak.
Correct.
Would be to prepare the body, place it in its burial niche, where that body would remain for a year before the family would gather again the bones that had everything reduced to bone. That's the plans that they are trying to carry out in haste, and they don't complete sundown on Friday.
That's correct.
What are the purposes of the 100 pounds of spices that Nicodemus brings with him?
Yeah, it says in John 19 then that Joseph brought fine linen and came and took the body of Jesus. Nicodemus came also, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And it was he, Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus first by night. And they took the body of Jesus, wrapped it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So the myrrh there was an embalming compound to help preserve the body, in at least to some extent, and then the aloes were a perfume to lessen any odor. So obviously the decay would happen. This would be a gesture of being especially caring to the body as it was going to lie there for a year. And interesting, of course, myrrh may be reminiscent of what the Magi brought, and sometimes stated that the Magi may have recognized from the Old Testament that this was going to be a suffering Savior and brought something that would be indicative of what the Savior would endure for rescuing people. Nonetheless, here, Nicodemus and Joseph prepared and brought a large amount, seemingly enough for a king. Indeed, they recognized and confessed Jesus as the King of Kings with the huge amount of expensive compounds that they brought, and Joseph also a fine linen, an expensive cloth to show care for Jesus' body as they're going to lay him in the tomb.
Dr. Curtis Giese is our guest on this Good Friday, April the 3rd. We're talking about the burial of Jesus. Dr. Curtis Giese is professor of religion at Concordia University, Texas, New Testament editor of the Concordia Commentary Series. We'll be right back. How do we keep teenagers connected to the church after confirmation? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is Teaching the Faith at Home. What does this mean? How is this done? It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Teaching the Faith at Home costs $15.99 plus shipping and handling. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Teaching the Faith at Home.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida. St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia. And Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Good Friday, April the 3rd. Dr. Curtis Giese is our guest. We're talking about the burial of Jesus. So it is safe to say, based upon what we were talking about before the break, Dr. Giese, that Nicodemus, although these are believers, these are men who are disciples, including the women who are watching where Jesus is laid, Joseph of Arimathea, they are not at this point expecting Jesus to rise again.
It seems so from the way that they prepared his body. You never know, perhaps they had in their mind that perhaps they knew the Old Testament scripture which spoke about the resurrection. Also, Jesus had said specifically that he is going to rise from the dead. So it may be a duplicitous thing. Perhaps they were treating the body, if they saw the dead body of Jesus and were preparing it as such. But I would not be surprised if they were remembering his words as well.
Now, when they bring Jesus' body down off the cross, one of the things that the burial accounts notes is, and it's already been hinted at the section of John that you read before, is that Jesus seems to have died prematurely, at least according to the Romans' experience of crucifixion victims. Talk a bit about that.
Yeah, just want to give some background of crucifixion, its nature, its history, a horrible torture, terrible way of death, slow manner of death, actually begun by the Assyrians, and there's one stone relief from the Assyrians as they attacked a town in Judea. There's a relief of those of Israelite background being put onto poles and just left there to die. The Babylonians continued it, and also then it was picked up by those in Carthage, and it appears that the Romans then took it over from Carthage, and it was reserved for criminals, especially those against the state. It would never be used against Roman citizens. This was used as an example of anyone who would want to oppose Rome. It was a very public, very embarrassing way of death. Usually the persons crucified were stripped down naked, and of course the nails put in where it was not extremely vulnerable spots, not a spot that would cause death very quickly, but again a very slow death, and the Romans be very content to leave the bodies on the crosses, and the birds would peck away. Unfortunately, just a horrible thing and a terrible example for people not to cross Rome. And surprisingly, Jesus died much more quickly than anticipated, just in 3 hours, whereas the criminals next to Jesus were not yet dead. Now, for crucifixion, usually the cause of death would be asphyxiation. They'd suffocate. When one was nailed to a cross, one would push oneself up with the legs to gain breaths of air. But if the Romans wanted to hasten death, they'd break the legs, and then one could not push oneself up to get air, and then one would die from a lack of oxygen. Here Jesus died in just 3 hours, carrying the weight of the sins of all times for all people. It's not surprising that he died more quickly. And so there he was when the Roman soldiers came to him. They broke the legs of the others, but in fulfillment of Scripture, they did not break Jesus' legs in fulfillment of the Passover narrative.
Pilate is astonished that Jesus is dead so soon as well. He even has to make sure. He has to inquire of the cohort that had carried out the crucifixion. So obviously, there's something different about Jesus' death than the death of the two people who were crucified with him or any other crucifixion victim. Is that part of what the gospel writers are trying to communicate to us?
Yes, there is something unique as Jesus carried the sins of all people of all time and other unique events that surrounded Jesus' crucifixion and death. When he died, of course, the curtain of the temple torn in two, earthquake. And even with Jesus' death and anticipated resurrection, there is already life created as people who died are suddenly appearing in town. So the miracle of what Jesus has done and that incredibly great, important event of Jesus' death, but yet in his death is the promise of life in itself, and as his resurrection was anticipated a few days later. But yes, Pilate saw that there's something different here. We see Pilate's reaction during the trial of Jesus. He was trying to prevent the sequence of events going in this direction, and his wife told him there's something different about this man. And then as Joseph of Arimathea came to him, Pilate then said he was astonished that he could be dead already. He called for the centurion. Again, this is Mark 15. He called for the centurion and asked him whether Jesus was already dead. When he was assured by the centurion that it was so, Pilate granted Joseph the corpse and commanded that it be given over to him. So yes, a very unique death.
Now, the next thing that we hear about is, one thing I did want to ask you about is to come and request the body of a crucifixion victim. Because my understanding was that crucifixion victims in Roman consideration were left on the crosses, as you said before, sometimes for days on end before they died. Sometimes the bodies were left there as a display as well. But that they were not going to be buried, even by the family. Sometimes the Romans would deny them a burial, depending on what the burial custom was. And a lot of kind of scholarly ink has been spilled over this from the liberal side, Dr. Giese, saying, well, look, this account is obviously made up because the Romans would not have permitted the crucifixion burial, a crucifixion victim, a proper burial. They would have said, no, the body's ours, and they would have dumped it in a mass grave or would have tossed it outside the city or something like that. So this must be a concocted account. What's your response to that?
Yeah, certainly not a concocted account. It is certainly courageous by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea to desire the body, and a crime against the state of Rome, likely that received the title Maiestas, was a high offense against Rome. But Pilate saw that this was something different going on here. Previously, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were secretly disciples of Jesus, but also here members of the Jewish ruling council. That certainly had an effect on Pilate, that they saw that such important individuals were coming forth and courageous to claim the body. Often those who would be crucified would just be put into a mass grave, but there's something about the uniqueness of Jesus' death and the fact that here members of the Jewish ruling council were coming forth, and Pilate indeed granted that Jesus be properly buried under these circumstances.
Is there something of the linen cloth, which will make an appearance in the resurrection accounts, rather prominently according to some of the gospel writers? Is there something about this shroud? I know that Dr. Arthur Jest often makes a connection here in Luke's accounts between the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. You made a connection to the Magi earlier, and the Christ finally wrapped in a linen cloth in his burial.
Yeah, an interesting parallel there. As he came, as he took on human flesh for us, he took our place. We see that he took our place in birth. He is wrapped in swaddling cloths, as infants often are. And there he was, taken care of by his mother. And so also he took our place in the grave as well. There he was wrapped with cloth, as individuals often would be. So from birth to grave, he took our lot, he took our place. But it was a case that the grave would not be the last word because of what Christ has done. So in every way he became like us, except without sin. He went through death for us, even taking on the cloth of the grave, but that cloth would not hold him back. So thanks be to God for what he has done for us. Indeed, the linen cloth is an important part of that.
Someone will naturally ask about claims to have located, there's a very famous claim, obviously, the Shroud of Turin.
Correct.
That claims to be the burial cloth of Jesus, claims to bear its image as well. What are your thoughts on that?
Oh, I understand that many say that its date is a fair amount later. I'm not sure of the dating, whether we've heard the last word on that. If it happens to be the cloth of Christ, wonderful. It's certainly not a necessity for faith. Our salvation does not depend upon that, but rather upon the Word of God, which is truthful. If it happens to be authentic, fine. If not, nothing is lost. It's we rely on what Christ has done for us, as given to us in His Word.
When he is laid in the tomb, is there any doubt whatsoever, according to the eyewitness accounts that we have of this and the other accounts in the Gospels, that Jesus is in fact truly dead?
No, he is absolutely certainly dead. And along with this, I'd like to mention some of the alternate theories regarding what happened to Jesus. The Jewish leaders bring up one of them, that the disciples are just going to steal the body and thereby claim that that the resurrection is not true. But going back to your original question, in John 19, where it spoke about the legs of the two criminals next to Jesus being broken, the soldier came up to Jesus and saw that he appeared to be dead, didn't break his legs, but pierced his side with a spear, and out came both blood and water. One very likely explanation, that the spear going upward in Jesus' side punctured the pericardial sac around Jesus' heart, and the fluid around that would be reasonably be coming out along with blood. So Romans are very efficient at causing death and indeed crucifixion, and they just would not accept their sight that he was dead. Rather, taking a pilum, I believe is the word for that, he shoved it deep into Jesus so that the sac around the heart was pierced, and that water and blood came out, absolutely ensuring that Jesus was dead. And also, as mentioned, Pilate requested that verification be done. So here's double verification. Pilate asked the centurion, please double check that he's dead. And yes, there's verification that the centurion also checked that he is dead. So a lot of verification was done to ensure that Jesus was most certainly dead. Also, in the John 19 account, it says that one who saw this is our witness, and his testimony is true. So that was John, the author, actually at the crucifixion account. He saw this happening. He saw that the blood and water came forth from Jesus. In the ancient world and also today, eyewitness testimony was vital to provide verification for historical accounts. There's a recent book by John Baucom about the eyewitness nature of the Gospels, and that so much in the Gospels demonstrates an eyewitness word, an eyewitness account of everything that went on, and that indeed for any historical verification would show the veracity of what's stated. So here John inserts this little sentence stating that he was there, he was eyewitness, he saw Jesus die for certain. So there is indeed historical accuracy and certainty that Jesus died.
We'll take another break, and when we come back, we'll continue our conversation on this Good Friday, April the 3rd, with Dr. Curtis Giese, professor of religion at Concordia University, Texas. He's New Testament editor for the Concordia Commentary series. When we come back, Jesus is dead in the tomb. We'll deal with the 3 days controversy. Is he there 3 days or over the course of 3 days? Right after this.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Coming this Easter Sunday, sacred music for the Easter season. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world. Coming Easter Sunday at LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30, Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
We like our crosses full and our tombs empty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We don't look to the Anne Voskamps and the Beth Moores of the world for what it means to be a Christian woman.
Adrian Dorheinz talking about her presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We look first to Jesus, and his word tells us that a godly woman is marked by things like repentance and piety, humility and grace. And ultimately, this kind of woman lives a really full life in faith. She has Christ's name on her, she receives all the blessings he has to give, and she rejoices in those. That's what the life of a baptized woman looks like, and that's who the Lord has created us as his daughters to be.
You can meet and hear Adrian Dorheinz, Making the Case for Biblical Womanhood, Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 10th and 11th in Collinsville, Illinois. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the burial of Jesus on this Good Friday. Dr. Curtis Giese is our guest, professor of religion at Concordia University, Texas, New Testament editor of the Concordia Commentary Series. This is a great series of critical commentaries that are, I know your pastor, sitting on his shelf are a number of these. If you want to give your pastor an excellent Easter season gift, just go pick out the latest of the Concordia Commentary Series. Get it for him, send it to him. He will appreciate it, and I know he will also put it to good use. Find out more about the Concordia Commentary Series at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. 30:40. A couple other details of the burial itself. He is placed into this tomb, and then Joseph of Arimathea rolls a stone over the mouth of the tomb. Is that a simply a precaution against the curious, scavengers, all of those kinds of things?
Yeah, that could be. Also, it was care for the body. It was appropriate care, and Jesus being such an important historical figure, I suppose it could prevent the curious, but yes, that was a part of it. And then it went on that the Jewish leaders wanted it sealed just to make absolutely sure that nobody would disturb it, because one of their concerns, they said, and I'll just read from Matthew 27, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember what that impostor said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise again. Therefore, command that the sepulcher be made secure until the third day to stop his disciples from coming and stealing him and saying to the people, he is risen from the dead, making the final deception worse than the first." So Pilate agreed and said that you have your own contingent of soldiers, go make it as secure as you want. And this is one of the theories that secular scholars have stated instead of the resurrection, saying, oh, the body was just stolen, and they're going along with the ancient idea of the Jewish leaders that the disciples stole the body. But that would not explain the appearances of Jesus thereafter. It wouldn't explain the incredibly changed lives of the apostle, and it would not explain how the church, the Christian church, had its amazing and courageous beginning from Jerusalem. So that account is absolutely false, the idea that that the disciples stole the body.
This we picture, sometimes for art's sake, we picture kind of a knoll, a rocky knoll there with a cave-like entrance and a almost like doorway-sized opening leading conveniently down into a spacious tomb, and then a nice rounded disc of a rock that rolls over the face of the tomb. What's the most likely picture of the actual tomb of Joseph of Arimathea where Jesus laid over the course of those 3 days?
Well, it says that it was in a garden near to where Jesus had been crucified, so some sort of cultivated area very close by. And this was Joseph's, very possibly Joseph's own tomb, never used. It was likely very small because cutting out of solid rock would take a great deal of labor. It'd be a very expensive process, and it likely to have been a very small room there, and although of very heavy stone, likely the entryway would not have been extremely large enough to get a body through, enough for somebody to carry it through, but a very small area in which the body would be laid down and placed in a place of rest, and certainly a sizable stone. It was stated that, so of course, the women were not able to move it, so we get an idea of the size, but Joseph and Nicodemus were able to take care of it. So those things give us an idea of the size of it as well.
The seal that is placed here, I guess when I was a little kid, I always pictured that they kind of took a concrete or something and physically sealed the stone to the face of the tomb's doorway. This is a temporary seal. It only needs to last 3 days because they want to falsify Jesus' promise to rise from the dead. What was the most likely way that the tomb was sealed and made secure?
Yeah, possibly some sort of material that was just placed over a part of it, just to make sure that if it were moved, it would obviously be obvious that it had been disturbed in some way. So it likely was not the concrete around the entire thing, but some sort of cord temporary seal that would demonstrate that it had been disturbed.
And this is in order so that Jesus' opponents, it sounds like what they're planning on doing is revisiting the subject 4 days out. I mean, it sounds like what they're saying is make it secure for 3 days, and then on the fourth day, we can show up and demonstrate that he's still in the tomb and that he hasn't risen and that he was the imposter they claim him to be. Do you think there's some kind of thought of that in their mind to publicly put this issue to bed once and for all with by being able to demonstrate that Jesus' body is still there and he's still dead?
That would certainly go in the sequence of what they had done before. One Jewish leader stated, well, if we remember previous examples, there is one person who caused an uprising, who he had many followers, and he died, and his memory is left. And likely others were in mind like that, and they just demonstrated, okay, the person is dead, and his memory is gone. Very possibly they would have gone back to the tomb saying, okay, this movement of Jesus has passed. It's demonstrated that he is dead and his word is not true, that he came back to life. So just like other previous religious leaders who had a great following, now it ends here once and for all. It's very possible that they had that in mind.
So let's deal with the mathematical day counting question that often comes up. Jesus' predictions are that after 3 days he will rise. That's repeated. He also makes the claim, the sign of Jonah, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So there's a lot of references to 3 days, which confuses people when they count up the days according to all four of the gospel accounts. What's the confusion here, and what's the best resolution for that counting problem?
Yeah, the confusion is, well, we expect 3 24-hour days when we hear that. However, Jewish way of reckoning days is a little bit different. First of all, they count a day starting at sundown. That's the beginning of a new day. And then it ends with the next setting of the sun, and then a new day begins. And they also count partial days. So if it's any partial, even an hour of 1 day, they count that as a full day, as part of a full day. So indeed, Jesus was in the grave part of Friday, and then all of Saturday, and then a part of Sunday as well. I heard of one illustration that perhaps can illuminate this a little bit. If you have three buckets next to each other, one bucket could be full, the other is only partially full. Indeed, they're not totally full buckets, but yet how many buckets do you count? There are three buckets. So also, Jesus was in the grave a part of 3 days, and according to Jewish reckoning, that can be stated, yes, that was 3 days because it involved a part of Friday and a part of Sunday. So they counted those days along with the entirety of Saturday. Hence, 3 days is reasonable reckoning according to Jewish thought.
So this is, we would say it in English, over the course of 3 days, which is a very small amount of time on Friday before sundown, and the full day of Saturday, and then a very small amount of time on Sunday, first day of the week, before his early morning or nighttime resurrection.
That's correct.
And there's no problem here with the predictions and the actual events.
It's a comparison of ancient Middle Eastern thought versus 21st century Western thought. We envision 24 hours for each of those days to be reckoned, but it's just a different way of calculating days in the ancient world. It's no issue for them. That's the way they usually do it. We just import a different way of thinking into that, but we just need to look at the historical cultural setting and how they reckon time, and it's a little bit different, and it's absolutely legitimate according to their way of thinking.
We're talking about the burial of Jesus. It's Good Friday afternoon, April the 3rd. Dr. Curtis Giese is our guest. When we come back, the most significant thing perhaps that is lost upon us today that would not have been lost at all upon the Jewish eyewitnesses is the day on which Jesus is in the tomb. It is the day of rest. It is the Sabbath. We'll talk about that after this.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com. In about 10 minutes, we're going to be studying the Great Passion Hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, a meditation upon Christ's crucified body. Pastor Will Wheaton will be our guest. For the next 10 minutes, we're concluding our conversation with Dr. Curtis Giese, New Testament editor of the Concordia Commentary Series and professor of religion at Concordia University, Texas, on the burial of Jesus. Now, Jesus is there in the tomb. We've established he's really dead. He is there over the course of 3 days, the full day that he rests, from sundown Friday until sundown Saturday, is a Sabbath. I cannot believe that this is just a randomly chosen day, that he rests in the tomb on the Sabbath. What are your thoughts there, Dr. Giese?
This is the seventh day, the day of rest. God created day of rest from the very beginning of creation. He made the world in six 24-hour days, and then the seventh day, he established rest. God himself rested on that day and sanctified a day of rest for his people. Thereafter, he gave the benefit to the Israelites that they would also would have a Sabbath day of rest, rest from their work, but also reminiscent of that day of creation. But there is more to it than just that day of creation. That Sabbath also pointed to greater days of rest as well. As a result of the rebellion of the Israelites and of all humanity, Christ graciously came to this world, took our situation upon himself, and was with us in every part of human life, from birth and baptism and temptation and death. And also there is a seventh day in which he rested in the tomb. And as Christians who have passed on before are now at rest, their rest has been sanctified in what Christ has done for them. And so that is the seventh day. The book of Hebrews also speaks about the Sabbath as a rest that is yet awaiting God's people. the Israelites, it speaks in Hebrews, many of them forfeited God's rest because of their rebellion. But yet, the author Hebrews states, there is yet a promised rest for God's people. So those in Christ who passed away are blessed in the rest that they've been given as a result of what Christ has done. So they are indeed blessed. Now, the seventh day that Christ is there on the Sabbath, there awaits another day. And this is seemingly going beyond the way creation was established. The New Testament speaks about an eighth day. Usually it's a reckoning of seven, but an eighth day is about to begin, the day of resurrection, and Christ rises bodily on that day, and life comes out of death. And so Christ has established a new day, and as a result of that, those in Christ will be granted that new day of life, that eighth day of a new creation. So those now who rest in Christ look forward to that great day, and it's a wonderful, essentially a shift in creation, that whereas we now have seven, and the last day, the day of rest, we look forward to a new day of life because of what Christ has won for us.
We talk about Jesus having, in the funeral liturgy, Dr. Giese, by his rest in the tomb, having sanctified the graves of the saints. What is the comfort for us in the fact that Jesus, after his sacrifice of atonement was finished, that he himself was also buried to rise on the first day of the week? What's the comfort for those of us who await our rest in the tomb?
Now, he is indeed sanctified, that made that holy. All death, although death is a terrible curse, it has been changed in Christ because Christ took upon our life and also our death. He is with us every single step of the way. He was with us even in death and even in that day of rest, as those who passed along in Christ have their heavenly rest with him. So he is with them. He sanctified it, but also since he was there and went on to life, that rest is in death is not one that is hopeless, but one that is hopeful, as again we look forward to that eighth day. So it is a blessed rest because Christ was there, and that because in Christ there is more to it, the new creation, the resurrection of the body that we're looking forward to. So indeed, blessed, sanctified in many ways because of what Christ has done, and he was there as well.
With only a minute here or so before we close up, that's anticipated by one of the gospel writers who simply says that the women, and he names them, the women who will later return to the tomb, took note of where he had been laid. Your final thoughts there with about a minute.
Yeah, the very important women were there at the cross, and they noticed how Jesus was buried. They were going to attend to him in loving care. And also, some of them, especially Mary Magdalene, was there at the resurrection. So these very important women who were with Jesus stayed with him and were some of the important eyewitnesses to view these events, and very much especially the resurrection. So both chosen men and women are Christ, are blessed by him in many ways. And just as they, we have the honor of hearing, seeing through God's word here, these events of Christ's gracious sacrifice for us. And we look forward to hearing of his great resurrection victory as well.
Dr. Curtis Giese is professor of religion at Concordia University, Texas. He's New Testament editor of the Concordia Commentary Series. Dr. Giese, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's an honor to be with you. Blessings on this Good Friday.
In the next hour of Issues Etc., we're going to discuss the hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Pastor Will Wheaton, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will be our guest. Well, we all face the grave, don't we? Unless Christ returns, we face one of our own. They come in many shapes and sizes, some of them fancy and dignified, some of them unknown. The whole spectrum of human death is found there. And the grave is the anticipated end for so many. So many believe it is the end. But Christ has taken what was the end for sinners, death, and then eternal death, and he has gone in himself. He goes into the tomb in order to come out again, but not merely as a gesture. He goes in to the tomb to lead the way. Now, if he has gone that way and come out alive again, then all who have in baptism been crucified with him, buried with him, as St. Paul says, that's very important, buried with him in baptism, anticipate their resurrection as certain as his resurrection has occurred. Does that mean that the grave holds no fear for us? Well, at least according to our sinful flesh, the old man better fear the grave, because that is where he will find his end. But for us who hope in Christ, it is merely a resting place, just as it was for him. I'm Todd Wilken. More Issues Etc. programming on this Good Friday, right after the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilken and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.